If you're familiar with the United States Congress, you know, they have, there are a lot of times of speaking, that they have the ability to actually give their time to somebody else. And sometimes they'll even say, I yield back my time. I felt like I wanted to say, I yield back my time to Pastor Sandy. What a great message he gave. It is a humbling honor just to be standing before you, to be with you, to worship the Lord with you. I do bring love and greetings and prayers from our home church, Calvary Chapel, Okinawa, in Japan. I too also want to just say thank you to Pastor Aaron and Vicky and the team here for just all their hard work and hosting all of us to be a blessing to us. So we're so grateful for them. A quick little background for me. Okinawa is the island of my birth and upbringing. My mother was Okinawan, my father American. He was a U.S. service member, was stationed, or actually in the Vietnam War, and they got stationed in Okinawa, met my mom, fell in love, and I came soon after. And the Lord in His grace moved my family back nearly 24 years ago now. And so we planted a church when I was 5 years old. It's been amazing. It's been an amazing roller coaster ride of God's grace and His goodness. My wife and I are in this new season. We just dropped off our son, the last of our four kids. We have three unruly boys and one princess as well. And so our son is in college at California. And we joined some of you in this season of being empty nesters. And I'm excited for what the Lord has next for my wife and I. I imagine and I hope it's less dishes and more date nights. And then no one to steal my ice cream bars. At least that's what my wife claims. My son has been the culprit. We'll see. Right? We'll see. Well, humbled to open the Word of God with you. We're back in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn back to Genesis 37. And I have the distinct privilege of picking up, I think, where Sandy wanted to go. So we're going to start at verse 18. I entitled my message this afternoon, Lessons from a Pit. Lessons from a Pit. It's a habit of ours at Calvary Okinawa that we stand as we read the Word of God. And if you would indulge me, I would like to invite you to stand in honor of God and His Word. And we won't read all of these verses. We'll just read the first three just to step into the doorway of this great passage. Well, the Word of God, we read in verse 18. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Of course, this is Joseph's brothers who's seeing Joseph. And they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him in some pit. And we shall say, oh, some wild beast devoured him. Well, we shall see what will become of his dreams. All right, we'll pause there. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we humble our hearts before you. We do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it testifies of itself, that it's alive, that you will use it, Lord, to do heart surgery in each of us, to cut away those things that don't belong, to make us that much more sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. Lord, we would pray that you'd prepare us to hear what your Spirit would speak. We'd hear your voice in a very personal and powerful way. And Lord, we thank you that you meet us where we're at. And Lord, there's some of us, we just need a healing touch, a healing word. Lord, for some of us, we need a word of direction, of confirmation, of revelation. Father, for other of us, we need to be course corrected. We've been drifting, we've been veering, and Lord, you, in your great love, you want to bring us back to center, and we need that. And Lord, I trust for all of us, it's to grow in grace and to draw nearer to Jesus than we first walked through these doors. And so we pray this and ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, you may have a seat. I think I'll date myself a little bit. You know, there were certain video games that marked my upbringing, my youth. It all started with the glorious game Oregon Trail. Anybody know that game? Right? Just trying not to die of dysentery. We moved on to Space Invaders, Asteroid Centipede. Then it was Pac-Man, then Zelda. And for me, it was the original Super Mario Brothers. A game called Dig Dug Frogger. I feel like here in Thailand, you get to do human Frogger just trying to cross the street. And Donkey Kong. That's just to name a few, but one of my favorite games was a game called Pitfall. And it debuted on the Atari 2600 back in 1982. Some of you weren't even born yet. In 8-bit video game bliss, you controlled Pitfall Harry, who could run, who could jump, who could climb, who could swing on vines, all in search of treasure through the digital jungle. And if you remember, you only had 20 minutes to get as much as you could. You only had 3 lives to collect all the treasure you could collect, and all the while avoiding obstacles and dangers like quicksand, swamps, scorpions, and crocodiles, and rolling logs that would come your way. And of course, avoiding falling into any holes or pits, and hence the name Pitfall. But if you fell into a pit, the game wasn't over. If you still had some time left, you still had some lives, you could start again. In our text here in Genesis 37 from 18 through 36, this is the Old Testament version of Pitfall. Of course, there's no Harry, we have a Joseph. There's no swamps or scorpions, but sadly we have brothers acting like snakes, just as poisonous and just as dangerous. And we have a big, empty, dark pit that our main character doesn't fall into by mistake, but he's forced in by malice. Anyone here ever fall into a pit? You ever fall into a hole? The 3 of us? I have. One time we were coming back from lunch and we'd gone to the convenience store and a group of us were eating ice cream and I happened to be walking and there was a manhole. I didn't pay attention and the manhole cover wasn't quite covering the hole. And so I stepped on it. It lifted up. I went in. Praise the Lord, I was only halfway in. You know what the modern day miracle was? I didn't drop my ice cream cone. True story. God's so good. Joseph's not so fortunate. In this tragic, pitiful situation, we have the advantage, though, of knowing the whole story of God's grace, the work of Joseph's life. It's in this conference that we get to glean these treasures as we consider his life. And I trust with you that God's Spirit will speak, meet us where we're at, equip us, encourage us in our current ventures of faith. I want to draw your attention again back to verse 18 through 20 as we read. We have picked up our account with Joseph, obedient to his father who had sent him out to find his brothers to see how they were doing. They were kind of in hostile territory and wanted to have the son come back and report to dad. And as we learned from the first 17 verses, the dysfunction of Jacob's family was more than just the typical older brothers kind of being meanies to their little, you know, younger brother and siblings type of thing. All of that comes to a head. We get to see in verse 18, as we read, we realize the extent that their ugly jealousy has been rotted into this evil, enraged envy. It is the epitome of what John exhorts when he writes that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. It's sad, really. The hatred within that family, so great. The animosity, the jealousy. We read that they conspire. They powwow together. They hatch this plot to kill their little brother. He's 17 years old. These guys are adults. And they think we're going to kill him and we'll leave his body and we'll cover the crime with a terrible lie. If we're familiar with that account, it can just seem like words on a page, but you know, it's sobering to consider the wickedness that a human heart is capable of conceiving and acting upon. Yeah, even within a family. We live in a with continual reminders that we live in a broken world. These things still happen. This world is so desperately in need of Jesus Christ. And as we were encouraged and inspired and challenged by Pastor Sandy, we get this tremendous privilege to share the good news. We're reminded again of the important lesson of guarding our heart against jealousy. And God forbid that our hearts would ever get so infected with the sin of envy that we come to a place that we would conspire and plot with intentionality to damage or demise the life or the ministry of another brother or sister in the faith. Now notice with me in this text what appears to be the main irritants of their rant. Not only did they despise the father's playing favorites, but they despised the dreams that God had given Joseph. You can almost hear the disdain in their voice and how they refer to him as, look, here comes this dreamer. And so let's kill him. Let's throw him, his body in a pit. Let's lie about it. And then we'll see what really becomes of these dreams of his. They had issues with his dreams. I mean, Joseph's dreams and his divulging of his dreams didn't help him at all. And I tend to think that Joseph at 17 was naive to the impact of him sharing his dreams was having with his siblings. Again, he's 17 years old. As I mentioned, I have three sons. One just recently turned 18. And at 17, my boys, they would often say the most unfiltered things. And sometimes I'd be aghast, like, what did you just say? Do you just think before you actually open your mouth? And at 17 years old, I imagine Joseph, he's just rambling. He's not reading the room. And when you really think about it, just think about it, it's just dreams. They're just dreams. He's simply describing his dreams, but his brothers did not appreciate what they implied. I think it's funny that people can react pretty strong to dreams. People can have an emotional reaction to just dreams. Anybody here married? Have you been married and you get in trouble because your spouse had a bad dream about you? Has that ever happened to you? It's the weirdest thing, isn't it? I've woken up in the morning to find my wife, Christy, mad at me. Like, what did I do? I was just sleeping. It's like, well, I dreamt that you did this and you were doing this and you were talking to that girl. I'm like, that's a dream, Rick. Dream Rick gets real Rick in trouble. I have to apologize and I have to repent for Dream Rick. He's just sharing his dreams. Well, what happens next? We read here in verse 21, but Reuben heard it. He heard of this plot. He heard of their plan. And he delivered them out of their hands. And he said, no, listen, let us not kill him. And Reuben then said to him, he offered an alternative. Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness. And do not lay a hand on him. And we're told that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Well, thank God for Reuben. He's the oldest brother. He's the big brother. He had conviction and decency not to commit murder. The church family, would you notice with me, he's still okay with throwing his little brother in a pit. He had his own plan. He's going to appease the brothers and their hatred and their conspiracy, but yet at the same time, he wants to safely return Joseph back home to their dad. Imagine in my mind him saying, hey, let's not get so extreme here. Let's not kill the kid. But okay, let's go ahead and throw him in the pit. That's acceptable. And they did. And so when Joseph shows up, we read that they take away his colorful coat that his dad gave him. I love that descriptor about the letterman's jacket. I flash back to my days, my glory days, short-lived. Yeah. And they toss him in the bottom of this empty, waterless pit. Now I think about the influence that the senior sibling had with the other brothers. Reuben was noble enough and able to have influence to lead them away from the most terrible thing, but yet stop short of doing the best thing. How about not throwing your little brother in the pit at all? Now, we're not told specifically, but it appears to me that Reuben's trying to have this compromise. I would say he lacked moral courage in the face of his family pressure. He knew the right thing to do, but he really didn't do it. And the book of James says, well, that's sin. James 4:17 in the New American Standard Bible, it says, so for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. You know, dissenting from the majority decision can be difficult. If you ever find yourself in that place, it's we fight against the desire to be a part of a group, to find identity and camaraderie in that, in the collective. And if you're like me, I like to just go with the flow. I don't like to be the disruptor. But what happens when you and I are faced with a decision that challenges your moral compass to the place it means that you then have to go against the crowd, against the family, against the crew, what do you do then? And at times we might be tempted to compromise in our decisions. Do we have the moral courage to do what's right? To take a stand in the truth? You know, we have biblical examples of men who knew the right thing to do, but I would say lacked the moral courage. They lacked the backbone, the spine. We have examples like the priest Eli, who would scold his wicked sons, give them a verbal lashing, and yet ignored their dad. They did. Sadly, he allowed it. Pontius Pilate, who had the authority, the power, who would proclaim with his own mouth, I find no fault in this man. And yet the word of God would tell us he feared the people. And so he waffled. And he gave in. You know, Reuben didn't even rebuke his brothers for the plotting. He didn't rebuke his brothers for the plan to actually kill their little brother and then lie to their dad. Oh, he course corrected part of their action, but he didn't really get to the root of the heart of it all. And I imagine perhaps it's because he's also guilty of feeling the same. He too was envious. He too was jealous. I mean, after all, he's the eldest son. That's the place of honor. That's the place of double blessing by culture. Convicted enough to draw one line, but compromised on the rest. Well, we can say Reuben did a good thing, but it was still short of the best thing. How about us? Are we willing to have the moral courage to do what is right, even if it goes against the majority that are closest to us? See, God has called you and me into places of leadership and influence, and we have these spheres in which we operate. And you and your decisions and the things that you stand for, they impact the people that are around you. They're watching you. They're influenced by you, whether you like it or not. I think about Daniel, who the Bible says purposed in his heart, determined in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. And what did that mean then for his friends? His example, his lead, well, they followed him. He influenced them as he took a stand for what was right. Sometimes it's difficult to do that when you have peer pressure and the rest are wanting to go one direction. You're thinking, no, that's not the right way to go. That doesn't honor God. But it can also be challenging when you're by yourself to make the right decision even when no one's watching. And so to do the right thing means we do that if we stand alone, or we do the right thing even if we are alone. To have the moral courage, to have the faith, to trust the Lord is at work. If I could take a little bit of a liberty in this and just widen the aperture of the spirituality of this, maybe for you it's the moral courage to step into a situation that's difficult and you've been shying away from that, yet you know the Lord's calling you to speak into that. To weigh into that. Or maybe for you, it's this season that God's called you into. It's a position. It's a role. It's a new opportunity. But you're reluctant. You're seeking to compromise, not with the people around you, but with God. To do part of it, but not all of it. Like to challenge you in love to step into the fullness what God has called you to do in that place and that role and the responsibility that God has given to you. And don't shy away from those things. We continue to read It says, it came to pass then that Joseph had come to his brothers. They stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him, they cast him into a pit. It was empty, there was no water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. They lift up their eyes and they look. There's a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And so Judah, here's another brother, a big brother to Joseph. He says to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, he's our flesh." Again, he acknowledges, oh, he's our little brother. And his brothers listened. And so as the Midianite traders passed by, they pulled him up, they lifted him out, and then they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Judah, weighing in, wasn't any better. He too had a place of influence with the brothers. We're told they listened to him. But sadly, he compromised all the more. His proposal was, well, let's get rid of Joseph. He can become somebody else's problem. We'll be absolved of any guilt of killing him, and yet we can also make a little profit from our plot. And they do that. That's exactly what they do. They sell their little brother to these traders for 20 shekels of silver. Now, you've been in church for a while. You know that all of this serves as this amazing and intriguing foreshadow of Jesus Christ. That Jesus himself, beloved of the Father, sent by the Father to this world, obedient to the mission to seek out and to save us. That John says that he came unto his own and his own did receive him not. That he too was rejected and refused and despised for the blessings the Father had bestowed upon him. He too was betrayed by a Judas, also for pieces of silver. God forgive us if we ever operate with hidden motives for self-gain. And it's a subtle thing. Well, it may not be silver, it may not be monetary, but it's still selfish nonetheless. We still benefit from it nonetheless. And I dare say that far too often, if you are like me, I tend to choose the path of least resistance for the problems, especially with people that I might have. See, for our ministry in Okinawa, we're blessed. We have a large number of the U.S. military service members and their families, and it's a blessing for me being a military kid, or we call ourselves military brats, to be able to go back and serve the community that I grew up in, but along with our Japanese and Okinawan families as well. But with the military community, if you're not familiar, they're typically there only for 3 years at a time. They have their assignment, and after their assignment is done, well, they move on. It's called PCS, Permit Change of Station, and they move on to a different assignment. And there's blessings in that, and there's burdens in that. It keeps us on our knees. We're just praying for helpers and workers, and we never know how God's going to reshuffle the deck every summer when the big move happens. Blessings in that, because sometimes there are people who we can treat ministry like Survivor, the TV show Survivor. I just have to outwit, outlast, and outplay this person. In that case, just outlast them. Like, well, when's your PCS cycle? Oh, 3 more months. I'm good. We can avoid the problem. We push it away. We pass it along to somebody else. Not realizing, though, that can damage relationships. It has this ripple effect, right? The family of God, because why? We didn't deal with it biblically before the Lord. When it was ours to handle, when it was our responsibility, and we passed that along. Instead of being mature to confront or correct and have an adult conversation, well, we choose comfort and avoid the conflict. Judah says, let's just get rid of him. Let's make some profit off of this. You know what's interesting to me is that we're not told in this text what's going on in the heart and the mind of Joseph as this is taking place. Oh, we'll find out later. But we don't read anything about what he's thinking, how he's feeling. And so when you read it just at this place, it leaves some initial speculation as to what is going on in Joseph's mind. And I wonder if he thought it was a prank at first. In my mind, I wonder if he thought, oh, my brothers, come on, guys, you're such jokesters. Ha ha. All right, get me up now. Give me back my coat. It's like me in the sixth grade. The eighth graders would shove all the incoming sixth graders in their lockers on the first day and lock you in. And so there I was. I know it's hard to imagine me fitting in a locker, but I did. And I could hear some scared, some crying. For me, I was just happy to miss math class, you know. Was Joseph mad? Was he scared? Was he crying? Was he confused? Was he hurt? Again, we find out later. But how would you feel? What would be your response? Again, let's put ourselves in Joseph's sandals just for a minute. He's a victim of circumstance. Terrible thing happened to him. I'm sure it was not on his daily planner to be thrown in the bottom of the pit that day. There wasn't a reminder on his calendar app, you're going to be betrayed by your brothers and sold into slavery. He's simply running an errand for his dad. And yet the actions of others would force his life to take an unexpected turn. Can you relate? I mean, how many times have you found yourself suddenly ushered into a situation that you didn't plan for, you didn't schedule, but the actions and decisions of somebody else pushed you to this place? Someone else's foolishness, someone else's failure, someone else's decision. And you're now just the victim of the circumstance. You had no agency. You didn't have a seat at the table of making the decision for that. It was decided for you. And now we have to navigate through the wreckage to figure out what's next. What's my play here? And sometimes terrible things and horrible things happen to you. Some of you don't have to speculate. You know exactly how it feels. You know exactly what it means to be forced into a place or a predicament that was out of your control. I mean, some of you even know how Joseph is feeling, because you've been there. The situation wasn't just an unfortunate one. No, it was a hurtful one. You're betrayed by those you love, by those you trusted. You know exactly what it means to be rejected and refused and canceled from a community of people that you were once so close with. And now they don't want anything to do with you. Some of you carry the real pain of your soul for the very people that were supposed to protect you, that were supposed to stand up for you, well, they opted to serve themselves. What do we learn from this, these circumstances? I'd suggest to you that we may not be able to control what happens to us, but we can certainly choose what happens in us. We can choose to how we're going to respond. We can choose what we're going to think and feel. We can choose to trust the Lord. See, you have agency over your heart. You have agency over how your soul responds. And it's not to diminish the experience. It's not to downplay the difficulties, because those things are hard and they can cut deep. But if we're not careful, they can also create calluses, a cirrhosis of the spirit and the soul. These unseen, unintended scars, the great potential for infection. And if we don't bring them to the master physician, to our master cardiologist, our heart can harden. To allow Jesus to bring healing, the one who knows exactly what it means and how it feels and has the remedy for it. You ever find yourself in that place? See, it's in those times that you and I will come to a crossroads of decision of how we're going to process that pain and what will become the outcome of our attitude moving forward. We can be like Paul, who found himself in a prison with the perspective of what happened to him. As he evaluates it, he says it was actually good. He would write to the Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me have actually been for good. And his perspective changed. Even though he is literally in Roman chains, he says, for I am chained in Christ. His chains were in Christ, he would say. Paul didn't choose that situation. That's where he opted to be. That wasn't on his calendar planner. But he chose his disposition. He chose how he was going to react. He chose what he was going to do as he trusted the Lord through. And we know this, don't we? I mean, the obvious lesson, I think, is this, that God uses pits and pains and problems that come our way, and yes, even from the actions of others, to be the means to mature us. It's the instrument that actually begins to change us and deepen our faith. They're hard lessons, but they're good lessons. We can arrive, like Paul, at the conclusion to say, well, it's our light affliction. Momentary. It is but for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And the more we realize how Jesus understands that he is the source of our comfort and our healing and our confirmation and affirmation, that's to whom we run. And so what can we do and what should we do? We find ourselves in a place like Joseph. Well, we can choose to trust God despite what has or is transpiring. Maybe you find yourself in a similar place in this season. You're in despair. You're confused. You're sad. You're angry. See, God gave Joseph dreams of a promised future. Those dreams that he shared with his brothers and his parents that were shared with just innocence. Well, they were given to him by the Lord. And I have to imagine then, as he's there to think, and he has nothing but time, that they provided him the faith then, the assurance then that he needed, that even when terrible things were taking place, God was still at work. And of course, we have the advantage to know, yeah, exactly. The psalmist would write, Psalm 143, 8 through 12, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. For I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. We can hold on firmly to the faithful promises of the Lord. It's Paul also to the Philippians who then also says, soon after, he identifies that he knows that though these things have happened to him, God has ordained those things for him. And then he says, and I'm confident then of this, I'm assured of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the promise that God has for each of us. And I realize it's hard to see in the darkness of a pit of uncertainty and despair and rejection of the unknown. But by his Spirit, we can trust by faith, even those things we do not see with our eyes in the moment. See, your present situation, this current season, it may not look anything like what you've been promised, what you've envisioned, what you've been praying for. But I'd submit and love to say that God would want us to see this, that if you find yourself at a pit stop or in a pitfall, that is part of the process of his work. Again, we have the advantage to know that with Joseph's life. Well, let's read the rest and it says, Reuben returned, verse 29, to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not there, and he tore his clothes. He's upset. He's grieved. He comes back to his brothers, and he says, the lad is no more. Now where shall I go? He's going to be held responsible. He's the big brother. He's the eldest. And so they move forward with their plot. They take his tunic. They kill a baby goat, they dipped the tunic in blood, and then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, we found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? I mean, even the question's deceitful. And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And Jacob then tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned
for his son many days. And all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And then we're told that now the Midianites had sold him, speaking of Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar. It sets up the scene for our next study, and an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. Where did Reuben go? He's AWOL. And his brothers make a big mess of the whole situation. Their sinful decision has terrible repercussions. And it led them to further sin. They have to now lie to their dad, and they lie to their siblings. They have to live with this guilty conscience of their ugly action for the rest of their days. And we do discover later on exactly what Joseph was doing. See, in chapter 42, verse 21, it says, when he is standing before them, before they realize who he is, it says, when they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not listen. Therefore, his distress has come upon us." I wonder if Joseph's desperate cries and pleas haunted them. They carried this ugly secret sin for 13 years, and the whole family gets wrecked. And by the way, that is what sin always does, how it always operates. It just leads to greater sin. That's why it's so important for us to keep our account short with God, confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We hold our sin, we bury our sin, we hide our sin. Well, greater sin and greater grief for those we care about. What's the rest of the account? Well, Joseph gets sold. God's hand of providence is on him. He finds himself in Egypt to be a servant to Potiphar. And again, we all know that the story isn't done. God's story of grace and goodness isn't over. But neither is Joseph's story of betrayals, of deep pits and dark days. They're also not done. He'll be falsely accused again. He'll be be taken by force again. He'll be thrown into a dark dungeon again. He'll be forgotten by others again. But what do we find later? We find a mature man, a godly man, strengthened by the previous experiences, patient in tribulation, learning to wait upon the Lord and trust his timing and his processes. We see a man whose trust in the Lord had grown strong. Again, we realize that God then uses our present troubles to prepare us for his future plans. Often when God is working in these times is you. You're the building project. It's your character, your integrity, your faith, your emotional maturity, your capacity to forgive that God is forging. We're the building projects that the master builder is working on. In Okinawa, we often get typhoons through the summer. From June to September is typhoon season. Some years ago, we had moved into the building that we're at, and a Category 2 typhoon had come our way. And so after the storm hit, we went to check on the damage, and the lobby was flooded, and several areas under the window and the second floor where the door was. And so then we were able to respond and clean and patch up. In some ways, I was grateful for that storm. I was grateful for the Category 2 storm, the lesser storm, because it revealed areas of weakness and vulnerability. It revealed areas where cracks were and spots that needed reinforcement. And so not too long after, we were hit with a Category 5 storm. It was a big typhoon. But the damage was nominal. It was minimal. And why? Because we had learned from the first storm. It had prepared us. That showed us our areas of weakness. We were better prepared for the larger one. And God does the same thing in all of our lives. He promises to use all things together for good. All things means then your hurts, and your wounds, and your storms, and your troubles, and your pains, and your pits. See, you still have plenty of life left. The game's not done. Your story continues. His grace and his timing, God lifts us up and sets us on our feet, and you will be a little wiser, a little more mature, and better prepared for the pitfalls ahead of you, for the adventure that God has. There's still more time. We're still on mission. We get to share with the lost and run for the prize. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you. Help us to learn these lessons. Lord, to give us moral courage to stand for what is right. We know that fear of man brings a snare. Lord, even if we stand alone or we're alone, Lord, help us to choose what honors you. And God, when things happen beyond our control, remind us that we can control ourselves. We can choose how to respond. Trials are opportunities to trust you. Pits and problems are part of your process to strengthen our faith, and we thank you for it, Lord. And help us to see that all of these things you use to prepare us for a future work. Lord, help us to run our race well, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward for the upward call and prize of Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.